Great song. Love that song. All right, I hear it feedbacking. There we go. All right, good to see you again.
Michael and Carrie and the kids are on one more week of vacation. They'll be back next Sunday, and all will be going again. Yes. But I'm pretty sure his mic is not squeaked like mine is. But good to see you. So this week we are wrapping up a short series I've called Being a Christian in a Toxic Political Climate.
And as you might expect, I got quite a bit of feedback about the message last week. And thankfully, it's been very positive.
And insightful. I received this in an email. I wanted to let you know that I appreciated your timely and courageous sermon. I have been burdened for months to be praying for our church as well as all Christian churches for unity. Not agreement, but unity. It's an opportunity for Christians to honor Christ and shock the world with our love.
Amen.
You know, I want you to know that I didn't pick this topic because it's controversial or to be bold or to be courageous. I just picked this topic because it's relevant. It might be controversial to some people, but that's not why I picked it. I want Christians at the table having important conversations with their friends about things that are relevant to our nation. So I'm hoping to equip us to have those conversations. I do appreciate all the encouragement, but it's not my goal to try to be bold. I just believe that this is a subject that Jesus' people need to talk about. There were some others that said, like you, I'm just so concerned, frustrated, and sad over the political climate in this nation, and especially that many Christians are contributing to it. I've not seen a time when people I love and respect, people who love Jesus, have been so willing to speak out against their brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, it's easy to feel immobilized and confused. I understand that confusion, that sense of paralysis. I'm wondering, is it even possible to engage in the political process today in a way that would open doors for our witness instead of close them? I can understand why you might be afraid to even try. Because here is the reality. People are politicked off. Political differences have always existed in our nation. Political debates have always gone on. But not with the kind of rancor and animosity we are witnessing today. Now, growing up, I have had family members that have belonged to both political parties. I can hear this is really bad. If I need a new mic, feel free to run up. yet we never worried when we got together for a family meal that a fight was going to break out. You know, some of us are old enough to remember a time when people could be in different parties and still be nice to each other and actually like each other. But today, when people find out that their politics aren't the same, almost immediately, character assault and compromised ethic and even severed relationships. How many of you know someone that has lost a lifelong friend or severed a family connection over politics?
Okay. Turn this off.
Chip, chip, chip. All right, we'll try that one instead. So let me illustrate. You recognize this face, even if you're not a country music fan. Michael Donnell, if you're watching, I bet you know who this guy is. Garth Brooks has been one of the most popular entertainers in our nation for a number of years. He went to Oklahoma State University in Stillwater, Oklahoma. He might be their most famous alum. Their second most famous alum would probably be a football player named Barry Sanders. He was an All-American. He went on to play in the pros for the Detroit Lions and had a great career. You should watch Barry Sanders highlights if you're a football fan. He is in the Pro Football Hall of Fame. So when Garth Brooks did a concert in February of 2020 in Detroit in honor of his good friend, he wore a Barry Sanders jersey, number 20. And immediately, social media erupted. I don't come to a concert to hear about your politics. I will never buy another one of your records. You see, they thought he was promoting Bernie Sanders, the senator from Vermont that was seeking the Democratic nomination for president. Now, you understand, if I don't like your politics, there is nothing good about you anymore. I can't have anything to do with anything about you anymore if I don't agree on your political views. And here's the reality. I know a lot of people that tend to vote for the Democrats most of the time. I also know a lot of people that tend to vote for the Republicans most of the time. And you know what I've learned? They're good people. And they typically share the same noble goals. They just don't agree on the best political strategies to reach them. For instance, they all want people to rise above the level of poverty. They really do. One strategy is we need to lower taxes so we can put more money into the marketplace and private enterprise to create more jobs so people can make more money and get out of poverty. Another strategy says we need to raise taxes on at least some of the people to give our government more money to create programs that can help needy people. And both strategies have their pluses. And both have their minuses. And you are not a bad person if you don't agree with me on the best strategy for that or many other issues the government tries to deal with. So that's why Christians are going to the polls in November. And they're going to vote their convictions, and they are not all going to vote alike. Because they are going to disagree on the best strategy to solve some of the problems in our nation. We don't have to agree politically to agree that we should all love unconditionally. We don't have to make enemies when we try to make our points. Because we all should be able to see that what is currently going on in our nation isn't working. We have an opportunity as followers of Jesus to demonstrate how you can engage in politics and model a better way. So I'm going to suggest some things that we could do. And frankly, I don't think a single thing I'm going to suggest ought to be remotely controversial if your fundamental allegiance is pledged to Jesus. Here's the first. Above all, Christians should excel at practicing civility. Now, this is one of the very first important lessons parents must teach their children. That you're going to grow up in a world with many people who are not like you, and you must learn to become a decent human being. Now, I recently heard the story of a family that are huge Ohio State Buckeye fans. The parents are huge fans, and they have raised their children to also be huge Buckeye fans. And some time ago, the dad goes to a soccer practice where his 8-year-old boy is playing, and he notices a problem. His 8-year-old son is sitting on the ball with his back turned to the little boy he's supposed to be warming up and kicking the ball back and forth to. Dad assumes there must be a problem with that little kid because my son is such a sweet boy. But he soon discovered that was not quite right because his wife is out there like this in front of the face of her son.
She comes off the field and points to the dad and said, "This is all your fault." Do you know why their son was not kicking the ball to the other little boy? Because the other little boy was wearing shorts from the University of Michigan. The dad said, "It was my worst dad moment and the proudest dad moment of my life." Now, here's the reality. We have to live in a world with people with different convictions and opinions. There are people that believe that cats are better than dogs. There are people there are people who actually believe the toilet paper roll should start under the roll instead of on top of the roll. Now, what are we going to do with these people? We can't put them in jail. They're already too full. So, civility comes from the Latin word that literally means citizen. It is the virtue that people must practice if a society is going to seek the common good. It's what it means to be a good citizen. It's not a personality trait. It's a character trait. You're not born with it. You develop it. And shouldn't anybody model it better than someone whose character is being transformed by the Spirit of Christ? So, for example, Colossians chapter 3. "Since God chose you to be the holy people he loves, you must clothe yourselves with tender-hearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." No one should model that better than Christians. Or look at Ephesians 4. "Let everything you say be good and helpful." Now that would take half of the stuff on the internet off right there. "Let everything you say be good and helpful so that your words will be an encouragement to those who hear them. And do not bring sorrow to God's Holy Spirit by the way you live." Remember, he's identified you as his own, guaranteeing that you will be saved on the day of redemption. Let's just stop for a moment and consider something. Would you let your minds wrap around that thought that we can make the Holy Spirit sad? We can make the Spirit of God sad. How could I do that? Let's keep reading. "You need to get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, and slander." When we say things or post links about things that you didn't research and that don't prove to be completely true, we have made the Holy Spirit sad. Get rid of all these types of evil behaviors. Instead, be kind to each other. Christians should model kind behavior better than anybody else. Can we all admit it's a lot easier to be unkind when you're typing on a screen instead of talking to a face? So I implore you to practice civility and refuse to engage in the toxic and vitriolic debates that take place on social media. Clinical psychologist Joshua B. Grubbs did a study of 6,000 Americans. What are your political opinions and how do you express them? They all said at some point on social media, and every one of them admitted that at some time or another, to what they call moral grandstanding or virtue signaling, where you throw out a view basically to try to impress people, to improve your status to a certain constituency. What he found was that the people that do this the most have the most relational conflict. The people that engage in this behavior the most are the very people that have the most relational problems. So let me just say, church, beware of the comment section. That's where the devil lives, and I'm not exaggerating. There are demons waiting for you to hop into the comment section to pour poison into your heart. James says, you must all be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. Human anger does not produce the righteousness God desires. Please notice, James does not put an unless qualifier in that verse. Be quick to listen and slow to speak and slow to get angry. Unless they say something, there's no unless. None. Human anger doesn't produce the righteousness God desires. It doesn't matter how good the goal we're chasing is. God isn't going to bless us if we treat people badly to get there. When did it ever become okay to hate? It doesn't mean you need to change your position, but it might mean you need to change your tone. It's always important to treat everybody like they're important. Which means then, number two, no one should be better than Christians at pursuing humility. Humility just means treating people in a way that makes them feel valued. This happens too rarely in political conversations. I just don't see how anybody could believe that. How could anybody vote for them? What you just practiced is called fundamental attribution error. You go back a slide there, Benny. That's where we ascribe to someone we disagree with the worst possible motivations, while we always ascribe to ourselves the best possible intentions. Let me illustrate. The reason your kid is struggling in school is because your home is so dysfunctional. Yes, my kid struggles in school, but they have learning disabilities. Yes, I'm overweight, but that's because I inherited bad genes. You're overweight because you're just lazy and undisciplined. The reason you're always late is because you just don't care enough. Yeah, sometimes I'm late, but that's because I have so many important things to do. So we ascribe to other people the worst possible reasons for why they think or act like they do, while we ascribe to ourselves the best possible motivation. So when you say, how can anybody think that way? Could it be that you're saying more about yourself than you're saying about them? Miles Law says that people stand where they stand because they sit where they sit. So where you stand depends on where you sit. I'll illustrate. There's a story of three little boys on a cold winter's day having fun making and throwing snowballs up and over a hill. They have been doing this for about 20 minutes or so when a man comes up and shakes his finger at them. He's very mad and says, how would you like it if people threw snowballs at you? The boys were totally caught off guard and confused. You see, just over and below the great mound of snow on the hilltop on the other side, this man was shoveling the sidewalk. Because of the hill, the boys never saw the man. They explained this to the man, and he came over and stood where the boys had been standing, and he realized he was behind the hill, and they could not see him. He apologized, because when he stood where they stood, he could understand why they did what they did. You see, everybody's viewpoint makes sense to them. You didn't come to your political views in a vacuum. You were raised in a context. You had experiences. You had people that poured into you. Everybody is like this. And when we are humble, we are quick to listen. And we ask, well, how did you come to see it that way? You know, sometimes it takes more courage to listen than it does to speak up. Paul says, When you do things, do not let selfishness or pride be your guide. Instead, be humble. Give more honor to others than to yourself. Do not be interested only in your own life, but be interested in the lives of others. It's just never wrong to treat people right, even if you think they're wrong. And it might even cause you to rethink what is right when you try to understand where someone else sits. So, for example, it doesn't happen often, but in 2018, our Congress behaved like they're supposed to, and they worked together for the common good, and they passed the First Step Act, which was about prison reform. This was a bill that was set to reduce some harsh sentencing of minor drug offenders who are nonviolent and throwing them in our already overcrowded prisons. Now, what you need to know is that the ground for that bill had been plowed a couple of decades before by a very committed conservative Christian named Charles Colson. Charles Colson served in the Nixon administration. He was considered a law and order conservative. He was a believer in three strikes and you're out. Throw them in jail and throw away the key. Then Charles Colson went to prison, where, by the way, he found Christ. What he realized is that what we're doing isn't working. It's not enough to be tough on crime. You need to be smart on crime. So this political conservative got out of prison in the 1990s and began to champion prison reform. He began to take people into the prisons with him to see what it was and what wasn't working. And because he sat where he sat, he changed his mind about where he once stood. Followers of Jesus and can engage the political process in a way that makes a huge difference for good. But we're going to have to do it differently. And it has to start with the way we engage differences in our own family. Practice civility. Pursue humility. How can that be controversial for a follower of Christ? And most of all, prioritize unity. There are few things that make a parent sadder than to watch their children attack each other. Because Jesus knows the heart of the Father, the last thing he did before he went to the cross is pray for his brothers. John 17, I'm praying not only for these disciples, but also for all who will ever believe in me through their message. I pray that they will all be one, just as you and I are one. As you are in me, Father, and I am in you, may they be in us so that the world will believe you sent me. Two things stand out about that prayer to me that are absolutely critical. Here's the first. Jesus knew his church would be diverse. That's why he prayed for their oneness. You don't have to pray for oneness if everybody's already all alike. Jesus not only knew his church would be diverse, he wanted it to be diverse. Think about the first disciples he called. He picked Simon, a zealot, who thought that the best strategy for dealing with the Roman occupation was to kill Romans. He picked Matthew, the tax collector, who thought the best strategy for dealing with the Roman occupation was to accommodate them. He picked two men on complete opposite ends of the political spectrum to be his first disciples. Do you think there weren't a few tense looks at those first few meals? Why did Jesus want a diverse church? Well, that's the second thing about the prayer. Jesus says pursued unity is connected to evangelism. May they all be one so that the world will know that you sent me. Let's remember this. Jesus' strategy for reconciling the world to the Father was to put on display a church of different people reconciled to each other. And it worked. The first 200 years of the church, a community developed that the world had never seen. People of different ethnicities, tribes and tongues, Jews and Gentiles, slaves and free, women getting treated with the same value as men. The world had never seen a community like this. And it worked. And it still does. And Jesus still wants it. A church where people with different political views and different ethnicities and different backgrounds, customs and traditions, and different preferences about worship, you make the list. And they come together, and their love for Jesus transcends all the things the world says should keep them apart. Jesus wants that church. Here's the thing. We nod our head yes to this. I love the thought of diversity. That's not the problem. We love the thought of diversity. What we don't love is the diversity of thought. I love having people different from me at my church as long as they never say anything I don't agree with. That's not what Jesus prayed for. So what do I do about people at my church whose politics are different than mine? Take them to lunch. Pray with them. Invite them to your life group so you can become better friends. Unity is not an option. It is mission critical. The world needs to see that our common love for Jesus produces a love for each other that builds bridges instead of walls. The world already knows how to build walls. So that same night, a little earlier, Jesus said to them, I'm giving you a new commandment. Love each other. Just as I've loved you, you should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you're my disciples. It's very important to Jesus that the world knows who his followers are. They don't know we're followers of Jesus because of our bumper stickers or our wristbands or our disgusted sighs. You know, where we see something we don't like and we go, they know we follow Jesus because of the radical way we have decided we are going to love each other. Love makes a way to the way, and lack of love gets in the way. Arise, you can start coming on up. True story from a pastor on the East Coast who shares how some Christians there got into an internet squabble on politics, and it got ugly. They insulted each other. They questioned if the other person could really be a Christian if they were going to vote like that. Of course, other people joined in the mud with them. And then this comment appeared. Wow, you Christians are so stupid. I thought your Jesus was better than that. And the two words that gutted this pastor were these. Your Jesus. Because the way they behaved made it harder for that person to say, my Jesus. Are we making it easier or harder for people to say, my Jesus, by the way we engage in politics? I'm thankful for my country. I'm thankful I live in a land where I get to participate in the process of deciding what the future might look like. And you should be too. You should pray a lot for our leaders. You should vote your conscience. But please, in the next few months, don't do anything before the election that will compromise your witness after it. The who before you is more important than your particular view. And they need to know who you think is most important of all. So campaign for Jesus. You are ambassadors for Christ. No matter your politics, we have different ideas over the best strategies to address real problems in this country. But never forget, you're an ambassador for Christ. With all my heart, I believe the gospel is the hope for this nation, and it is the hope for the world. And the way we act today will open or close a door for someone desperate for good news tomorrow. So we campaign for Jesus. Let's stand together as we pray. God, we do thank you for our country. We do pray for our leaders that they will walk in wisdom, that they will put the common good above their own personal agendas. We pray, God, that this moment your church will step into to model a kind of decency, civility, and kindness. The world just needs to see more. So, Father, send your Holy Spirit into our conscious thoughts before we hit send. Before we open our mouths, may we think, is this going to help somebody say, my Jesus? Jesus, we want you to come soon. But until then, we are gathered to say with boldness, presidents and princes and czars come and go. But you, King Jesus, are on your throne forever. Your kingdom is eternal. And to you alone do we pledge our ultimate allegiance. In your name we pray. Amen. If you have a need in your life, I'm going to have to give this. No, I'm not. Okay. If you have a need in your life and you would like prayer, feel free to come on up, and I'll receive you here, and I'll bring it before the congregation. If you'd like a more private setting, one of our shepherds will be at the prayer room, as well as one of our lady prayer warriors, if you're more comfortable that way. But let's go ahead and sing to God before that.